Thanks, Wes, very much. Thanks for reading. If you're wondering why so short, think this morning was a kind of high-energy jog through 1 and 2 Chronicles. Tonight is an evening stroll through the first 4 verses of Titus. Okay, we're taking it easy as we get into this book. So let me pray as we bow our heads together. Our Heavenly Father, we praise you for a day like today. We thank you for the sun that shines. We thank you for the food we've enjoyed, for swimming in lakes, going to the seaside, for friendship and time with each other. But we thank you that in the midst of it all, you break in and you speak with clarity. Thank you for the way you spoke to us so clearly this morning. And now we ask again, would you speak to us, address us personally by your words, that we would hear your voice and grow in a deeper trust, a deeper faith, and a deeper knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. A couple of months ago, Susie and I watched a film that I'm guessing quite a few of you will have seen, and I think I recommend it. It's a film called The Founder. It's about the beginnings of the McDonald's franchise. And it's a story of what is effectively a small family business with strong ethics and high values that is basically taken over and corrupted and turned into a global franchise, pumping out kind of high sugar, low nutritional value foods. And on the one hand, you watch the film and you think to yourself, it's such a shame to see the kind of corruption of this family business and the distortion of what it stood for and what it's ended up producing. On the one hand, you think that. On the other hand, you think, but I could murder a Big Mac. It's very hard to watch, but it is fascinating. Fascinating to go back and see the beginnings of something, what it was supposed to be in the very beginning, what its first principles are, what its core values are. And if it's fascinating to watch something like that for a global franchise like McDonald's, how much more fascinating to be able to go back and watch the beginnings of the church? Because that's what we have in the book of Titus, an opportunity to go back and see the origins, the core values, the first principles at the heart of the Church of God that would go on to become, as we are here today, part of a global franchise, you might say. Because when you look at the church so often, it's hard to work out what it should be all about. I think looking at the global church, the historical church, is sometimes a bit like looking at an archaeological dig with all of the different layers. You go to an archaeological dig, you see the different eras that are represented by the different layers. But often there's a kind of a mixing up and you don't know what's come from where, what's original, what's been added in. It feels a bit like that with the church, doesn't it? You've got all of the denominations and all of the politics and all of the styles and all of the methods and all of the politics, whatever it is. And I wonder, do you ever think to yourself, wouldn't it be great to be able to strip it all away, go back to the beginning and find out what the first principles of church should be? What the core values of church should be? Well, that's what we have this week as we get into this little book, this little letter from Paul to Titus. It's a book that we don't know a huge amount of the backstory to. Often with New Testament letters that Paul writes, you have an opportunity to go to another bit of the New Testament, like Acts, or another letter perhaps, to get a little snapshot of what's gone on in the background, what the backstory is. Titus doesn't really have that, but there are a few bits of information that we do have that really help us get into the story of the letter. And the first bit of evidence comes for us in verse 5 of the book, where we discover that there has been a successful mission trip. Verse 5, Paul says to Titus, "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you." The implication is that there's been a mission trip to Crete, this little island in the Mediterranean, led by Paul and Titus, no doubt present, and probably some others as well. And it's been a successful mission trip because we can tell by verse 5 that little clusters of Christians have popped up in all of the towns around Crete. And Crete, I guess, if we think about it, you think it's a bit like, imagine somewhere like rural Essex, you know, a place where there are just lots of little towns, or rural Oxfordshire or rural Kent, or indeed the City of London in some respects. This area, isn't it, that's kind of like a little cluster of little towns. These skyscrapers go up, a few thousand people pile into each of them. They're like a little town, and the City of London is like a little cluster of towns, and little Christian groups, we've been hearing about them, pop up in each of those places. That is a bit like the situation that Titus is facing on Crete. The mission trips happen, Christians have popped up, and now the question is, what next? Kind of, well, that went well, what do we do now? Sometimes they talk, don't they, of the first 100 days of a presidency. It's a period that is kind of loaded up with anticipation and expectation. I don't know if it's literally the case, but we are, in a sense, in the first 100 days of the church on the island of Crete, a successful mission trip. Secondly, we know there is present on Crete a highly trusted Christian leader. That, of course, being Titus himself. Paul writes to Titus and in verse 4 addresses him. He says, Titus, my true child in a common faith. Easy verse just to skip over, isn't it? Just to pay no attention to. But it speaks powerfully of the relationship that Paul has to Titus. It may communicate the fact that Paul led Titus to Christ. He led him to Jesus and therefore is, as it were, a kind of spiritual father figure to Titus. But more likely, I think it probably speaks of the fact that for Paul, Titus is a trusted ministry partner. Paul has passed on to him his values, his first principles, his core convictions and his methods. My true child in a common faith. So that for Paul, Titus is his go-to guy. He's his troubleshooter. He is his fixer. If there is a difficult situation that needs sorting, he sends in Titus. Think William Taylor and Brian O'Donoghue, okay? We can tell that, I think, not just from this letter and the fact that Titus is sent in to do the job, but from the letter of 2 Corinthians, for example, where we see a pretty troublesome church. If you want to work out what church is not supposed to look like, look at 1 Corinthians, okay? That is a messy church. And in 2 Corinthians, Paul talks about the fact that on probably a couple of occasions, he sent Titus to deal with them. Once to deliver a letter to them that he thought might be pretty poorly received, and on another occasion to gather a collection that he wasn't sure they were going to want to give. Two pretty messy situations, and he decides to send Titus to do the job. He is a highly trusted Christian leader. And thirdly, from this letter, we can tell that he is heading into a culture where if the gospel takes root, it will make a very noticeable difference. So chapter 1, verse 12, we get a description of what Crete is like. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons." It's not a ringing endorsement of the culture on Crete, is it? But this is the culture that Titus is stepping into. This is the culture that the gospel has begun to take root in. And so Titus is encouraged to embody and practice first principles. And if they take root here, well, they'll take root anywhere, maybe even the City of London. And so that is what Paul does for Titus. He says to him as he writes this letter, go back to first principles. The church is in its earliest days. It's virgin territory. It's a blank slate. You can do whatever you want. So I recommend you go back to first principles. And the way that Paul does that is by pointing to himself at the very beginning of the letter. He says, you work out what first principles of Christian ministry are. You work out what the first principles of the church should be by looking at me. See, that's the very heavy emphasis of these first four verses, isn't it? Verses 1 to 4 are very simply a greeting. You can see that from the heading that the ESV gives them, greeting. And you could, again, just skim over them and pay not very much attention to them. But if you do that, you miss what I think is the heartbeat of the letter. Because Paul starts all of his letters with a greeting like this. Romans, 1 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, all of them start with a greeting. And the greeting always has the same basic structure. It always says who it's from, the letter that is, who the letter is from, who it is to, and then it adds in, like you get in the second half of verse 4, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Saviour. Who it's from, who it's to, and grace and peace. And sometimes in Paul's letters, and you can check this out later if you want to, it is as minimal as that. Just a from, to, grace and peace. But often in his letters, Paul inserts material in these greetings of a particularly distinctive character that gives you a clue as to what the letter is going to be all about. So when you read Paul's letters, pay attention to it, because it's like a sort of little trailer that tells you what the rest of the letter is going to be all about. And this book, Titus, is no exception. And you can see, just as you look down, the emphasis Paul places is on the from. Who is this letter from? Well, Paul, very simply, but there's a lot he wants to say about himself before he dives into the material. And so Titus is, I like to imagine, just sitting on the beach on Crete, just arrived, and he's thinking to himself, what do we do next? Little churches popping up in all of the towns, what do we do next? Paul says, look at me, first of all. Look at my core principles, look at my ministry priorities. And let them, in turn, shape your ministry on Crete, or indeed your ministry in the city of London, or rural Essex, or wherever you might find yourself. Look at me, says Paul. And that would be a very arrogant thing to say, wouldn't it? I mean, I know, don't get me wrong, you live in the city of London, you work in the city of London, you've got people saying to you all the time, look at me, look at how I did it. Doesn't mean it's not an arrogant thing to say. And it would be an arrogant thing, wouldn't it, for Paul to say that, were it not for the two descriptions he gives of himself in chapter 1, verse 1. He describes himself, the man, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. A servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. Look at me, he says, because I'm a servant of God. Crete is full, we're going to learn as the letter goes on, of false teachers who are all about self-serving. Again, just glance across to chapter 1, verse 11. Speaking of these false teachers, Paul says they must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. Paul says, I am not in Christian ministry for what I get out of it. I'm not in it for shameful self-gain. I am a servant first and foremost. And so as you look at me, you are looking at one whose first priority and whose main agenda is serving God. There is no ego in these first three verses of Titus, just humility. But there's also authority, because he says, I'm a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. And that apostle, that title apostle, speaks of a unique authority that Paul has that means he can point to himself and say, look at me and my first principles. You see, the title that Paul uses, apostle, speaks of authority given to him by Jesus Christ. It's a title that I think is often abused in the church today. There's a little church that met in a church building just around the corner from where I used to live down in Borough. It was, I think, an Ethiopian Pentecostal church. And on the sign outside, it said of the senior pastor that he was the apostle so-and-so. And sometimes you do find that in the church. The senior minister referred to as the apostle Jamie Child of Crossway Stratford. That is an abuse of this title, I think, as far as the New Testament is concerned. Because the New Testament understood that there were 13 apostles. The original 12 that Jesus set apart, we see it in the gospel accounts. And then Paul himself, described as one untimely born. And these 13 men were uniquely set apart by the Lord Jesus Christ as witnesses to his life and his resurrection, and promised the inspiration of the Holy Spirit so that they could act and speak with an authority that was unique. They are the equivalent, if you like, in spiritual terms, of ambassadors today. You have an ambassador who lives in a foreign country, and when they meet local dignitaries or foreign governments, they will say something like, "I speak with the full authority of Her Majesty's governments. I speak with the full authority of Her Majesty the Queen." That's what an ambassador has. They speak with authority because they represent someone with authority. Paul, when he calls himself an apostle, is saying exactly that. I speak with the full authority of Jesus Christ. And we see that working through, I think, in verse 3. He speaks of his ministry. He speaks of, well, let's pick it up at verse 2, of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word, in God's word, through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Saviour. How do you hear the word of God? Paul says, through my preaching, entrusted to me by the command of God our Saviour. God himself has uniquely commissioned Paul to be his apostle. He is an ambassador of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul, right up front in the letter, says, look at me. Listen to me, because God himself says, look at Paul and listen to Paul. You will hear my word through his preaching. You will find out my priorities as you look at Paul's priorities. Servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ. That is who Paul is. Which means that what he says next is absolutely crucial, therefore, for shaping the development and the shape of the church on Crete, or in the city of London, or in Stratford, or wherever you find yourself. And Paul goes on, therefore, in verse 1 to talk about his two key priorities in ministry, his apostolic priorities for the church on Crete. The first of which is the faith of God's elect. So I'll read from the beginning of verse 1 again. He says, Paul, this is who the letter is from, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect. Paul's first fundamental priority for Christian people is their faith. And it makes sense, doesn't it? It makes perfect sense. Because faith is the beginning of the Christian life. Faith is what defines a Christian person. Christians are not defined by what they do in action. They are defined by what they believe, or more specifically, by what they put their trust in. Jesus himself, at the beginning of Mark's gospel, the very first words Jesus speaks in Mark chapter 1, verse 15, are, repent and believe the good news. It's Jesus' first priority, isn't it? It makes sense that it's Paul's first priority, because it's how we become Christians. We put our trust in Jesus Christ and receive his forgiveness. But it's not just how we become Christians, it's how we go on as Christians. Faith is the start and the middle and the end of the Christian life. You don't become a Christian by putting your trust in Jesus and then spend the rest of your Christian life trying to earn favor with God. You start by faith and you go on by faith. And so Paul says, my first priority, therefore, is the faith of God's elect. And so by implication, he says to Titus, your first priority for the church on Crete should be the faith of God's elect. As you leave the beach, Titus, and head into Crete, don't head to the local Rotary Club to find the morally upstanding citizens. Don't head to the local council to find models of civic upstanding life. Find people who will put their trust in Jesus. Pure and simple. And when you lead people to faith in Jesus Christ, keep on strengthening their faith in Jesus Christ. Pray for their faith in Jesus Christ. Ask them about their faith in Jesus Christ. Cultivate their faith in Jesus Christ. Never neglect their faith in Jesus Christ. In the busyness of church life, I find anyway, I don't know about you, it's very easy to neglect. Busy running around, making events happen, organizing rotas, thinking about what people are doing, what activities they're engaged in, what ways they're serving. So easy to forget the fundamental principle of the Christian life, faith in Jesus Christ. Paul says, don't neglect it because it's my priority. And so he says to Titus, as you engage in Christian ministry on Crete, going from town to town, strengthening the churches, don't spend your time solving their problems. Nothing wrong with solving people's problems. It's a good thing to do. But Titus's priority should rather be strengthening people's faith in the midst of their problems. As you preach, Titus, don't spend your time preaching about the earthly blessings that people have, whether they have them or not. Spend your time preaching about the heavenly blessings that we have by faith in Jesus Christ. As you preach, Titus, don't let your preaching be all about what God is asking people to do for him. Let your preaching be all about what God has done for them by grace. Because that is what will strengthen people's faith. I'm a servant of God. I'm the apostle of Jesus Christ. Why? For the sake of the faith of God's elect. That is Paul's first priority and should be Titus's, therefore. And then there's Paul's second priority. The faith of God's elect, and then verse 1, halfway through, their knowledge of the truth which accords with godliness. Their knowledge of the truth which accords with godliness. When Paul speaks of a knowledge of the truth, he's speaking not, I think, of truth in a very general sense. I want them to know what's true, generally speaking. The truth in Paul's understanding is, I think, the word of the God who never lies. Again, that's where the train of thought goes on, doesn't it, as you read through. He speaks of their knowledge of the truth, the end of verse 1, which accords with godliness in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began and at the proper time manifested in his word. There is truth, says Paul, about eternal life that God, who never lies, has promised in his words, which you'll find in my preaching, Paul's preaching, that is. And so Paul says again, the second priority I have for the church on Crete is that people know this truth. I want them to have their heads full of it, which might at first glance or first hearing sound a bit bookish, a bit kind of intellectual, a bit cerebral. Is that what Paul is all about? Well, in a sense, yes, it is. Because think about it for a moment and you realize that everything you do is determined by what you think is true. Let me say that again. Everything you do is determined by what you think is true. The whole of your life is shaped by it. The reality that you believe in, your worldview we sometimes talk about, determines everything you do. It's why there is a universal search for truth. Everybody wants to know what's true, don't they? Everybody's after the truth. It's why this recent trend of the last couple of years of fake news is so unsettling for us. Can't trust our news agencies, can't trust our government anymore. How do we know what is true, what we should be concerned about, what we should be pouring our energy into? The most disturbing words anyone can ever utter are, I suddenly realized that my whole life had been a lie. Now we need to know what is true. We want to know what is true. And Paul says God has broken into our darkened world, so full of ignorance about the truth, so full of foolishness. We're going to see this in Titus. And he's spoken truth about eternity. And so Paul says to Titus, as you're thinking about the church in its earliest moments on Crete, prioritize their knowledge of the truth, the word of God. You're thinking about what church life should be like. You're thinking about the structures you set up. Set up structures that are conducive to people hearing the word of God and thinking about the word of God and talking with each other about the word of God. If you plan a holiday week for people, make sure the whole morning is set aside so they hear a Bible talk, then they've got time to reflect on it, then they can talk about it in groups. You go back to your church, make sure there are Bible study groups where people are digging into God's word. Sunday, it's got to be centered on God's words. Mobilize leaders, train people up so that they can be out and about during the week talking to each other, doing one-to-one Bible studies, chatting over coffee about God's word, memorizing the scriptures, reading it for themselves, downloading talks. Whatever you can do to get God's word into their heads, do it. And when people accuse you of over-intensity, ignore them. It's one of the things that used to really wind me up when I used to oversee the RML small groups, was hearing generally second or third hand people from other churches, wherever they were, talking about the fact that St. Helens was just a little bit overly intense. Now, don't get me wrong, sometimes we probably were. Sometimes we probably got it wrong. And certainly there were some people who you just wanted to say, relax a little bit, go and watch the football for a little while, it's fine. But surely, if there's one thing we should be intense about, it is getting into God's words. Paul says, I exist for the sake of the faith of God's elect. I exist for the sake of their knowledge of the truth. That is my raison d'etre as an apostle. How much more should it characterize, therefore, the church on Crete? And we mustn't make the mistake of thinking that it stays in the head. Yes, this is an intellectual thing. It is a cerebral thing in some sense, but it doesn't stay in the head. It moves to the heart, and then it shapes what we do with our hands. In fact, it shapes what we do with all of our life. Because Paul says, doesn't he, I want them to grow in their knowledge of the truth. That's my priority, which accords with godliness. Accords with, or as the New International Version translates it, leads to, slightly less passively and more appropriately, I think. There is a knowledge of the truth which leads to godliness. There's a knowledge of the truth which fits with godliness. What you think is true shapes what you do. There is a knowledge of the truth that flows out into godliness. There's a kind of cause and effect between these two things. It never stays in the head. It works out in the hands. My mother-in-law, she's very good at giving me Christmas presents, birthday presents, that kind of thing. She's always very thoughtful about it. But more often than not, the gifts she gives have an agenda of improving me in some way or another. I have received many shirts, for example, over the years. A few years ago, she bought me Hunter Wellies. You go down a storm in Stratford, you can imagine. Hunter Wellies are the wellies of a gentleman. This year, for my birthday, she got a whole load of gardening equipment. I think she thought, maybe I'm moving into middle age, I don't know. But she thought gardening is what Jamie should be getting into. So she bought me a trowel and a spade and a whole load of different kind of bulbs and seeds and all of that kind of thing. So around February time, we headed out into our little garden. And with the kids, we planted the bulbs 10 centimetres down and a few seeds 6 to 8 centimetres down, for what it's worth. And a few weeks later in some cases, a couple of months later in other cases, what happens? Well, the seed grows. We planted a courgette plant, and with great celebration a fortnight ago, we ate our first and sadly, I think, only courgette. Wonderful. You plant the seed, and what comes up is a plant that flowers and is fruitful. And Paul says it's like that with the truth, the word of God. You plant it in people's lives, and what comes up, what flowers, what fruit comes out is godliness. What you think is true determines what you do. And the truth of the word of God works its way out into all kinds of different expressions of godliness. Five times in this letter, we're going to see Paul is going to talk about self-control. It's a resounding note that strikes again and again and again. Self-control. Five times he's going to talk about good works that Christians should be engaged in. Three times he's going to talk about submission within different relationships. There is a godliness that should characterize the Christian who knows the truth of God's words. And it's a godliness that is shaped by the reality of eternal life. That's what the word of God speaks about, an eternity that God has made possible by the appearing of Jesus Christ who has broken in. Chapter 1, verse 1, look down at it again. The faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with or leads to godliness in hope of eternal life. Eternal reality that shapes the everyday. These are Paul's priorities as an apostle. And he's saying by implication to Titus, as he looks over his shoulder at Crete and the challenge that waits for him in the earliest moments of the church, these should be your priorities. The faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth. A couple of years ago, I read a book called Simple Church. It's a good little book in lots of ways. It's got one insight, like most good books, and it is that church should be, in its essence, simple. And that the problem churches often come up with is that they make church life cluttered. It's written by a church consultant. They have those in America. I think I might retire and become a church consultant one day. And there was plenty of evidence to demonstrate this fact. Churches that keep things simple are churches that grow. The one problem I had with the book is that it didn't talk about what the substance of the simplicity should be. It had no kind of theological heartbeat to it. But that's okay, because we've got Titus chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. Here is the simple essence of the life of the church. Paul's two apostolic priority: the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness in hope of eternal life. And the rest of this little letter is going to show us how that cashes out for the church on Crete or in the city of London. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we praise you for giving us the Apostle Paul. We praise you that through his preaching and teaching, we hear your voice speaking to us. We understand your agenda, your first principles, your priorities. And so we ask, in your kindness, would you shape our first principles and priorities in accordance with that? As we think about our workplace ministries in the City of London, the churches that we are part of, would you give us a thoughtfulness and a reflectiveness and a desire to change, to be more in keeping with what Paul was about, because we know that's what you're about. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.